Well, as we make our way through the book of Romans, if you've got your Bible with you, please turn to Romans chapter 3. You know, in each of these messages, we'll be all over the book of Romans for the next number of weeks. It's good to have a Bible with you, be able to follow along and see those things in the Scripture. I'm choosing to preach this series through the English Standard Version Bible. I've made just a couple comments about that lately. It's a very literal translation of the Bible, very readable. And especially with the series I'm preaching through, it retains the biblical words. Now, this is probably more pet peeve for me, but I love the idea that a theological word can carry a lot of weight. Now, if we have 52 different translations that redefine these words as different things, we don't really catch the weight of it. I like holding on to terms like righteousness, redemption, sanctification, justification, because they carry a lot of weight with it. And, you know, a more readable translation can help us get an understanding about it. But if we really want to be tight on our study and our understanding and our interpretation, then we need a more literal translation of the Bible. And English Standard Version is a very good, probably, in my ever so humble opinion, probably the best translation of the Bible. Romans chapter 3, 21. Let's all pick up from that spot. I want you to hear all the biblical words in this thing. And let me preface this. I'm going to tell you that I'm going on record to say this is probably within 5 or 6 verses, probably the most weighty scripture in all the Bible. Now that's quite a statement. I think John 3:16 is probably one of the most weighty scriptures in all the Bible. There's so much there. But just listen to and follow along. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood. He's just layering it on, isn't he? He's just laying these huge terms on us. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The next number of sermons are going to begin on this verse. And today we're going to look at that very first part there in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God. Today we're going to talk about righteousness. And take a good look at that. Righteousness is defined as doing what is right. That's pretty simple. Righteousness is doing what is right. Now, in terms of how we relate to God, it is the condition acceptable to God to which man is expected to conform. That's what it's meant by being right with God, by coming to God on His terms. We are right with God when we come to God on His terms. And that's a problem for us. But it's not a problem for God, as we will see. Pastor and writer Herbert Lockyer summarizes righteousness this way. One, God is righteous and as such demands righteousness, for without it there can be no possible fellowship between the Creator and His creatures. Two, secondly, man has no righteousness of his own with which he may meet the righteous and inexorable demands of God. And three, the sinner, through believing, is constituted the righteousness of God in Christ, the sinless righteous one. So I'm going to play off these three points that Herbert Lockyer makes, and we're going to look at the first point here on the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Since righteousness is doing what is right, this implies an absolute of right and wrong, and therefore God's holy standard. We shouldn't be surprised that moral absolutes are under fire today. The average secular school, campus, television show tries to present an idea that there is no way of knowing what is absolutely right and what's absolutely wrong. And I'll just say this straight up. Apart from God, there is no way of knowing. There is no way of knowing. But with God, God has a righteous standard. There are some things that are right, and they're right every generation and in every culture and at all times. And there are things that are wrong, and they will always be wrong, and it doesn't matter what state votes for it or what judge decrees policy. Doesn't matter. God's righteousness is a line in the sand. It is a fixed absolute. So if we're going to talk about righteousness, and by the way, what do the churches do that kind of throw the Bible out? What do they do with something like this? Well, they cannot conclude that there is an absolute. They cannot conclude there is a righteousness. There is a right standard which God demands. And therefore, they're left in unrighteousness. So since righteousness is doing what is right, then one must make next the leap that there is an absolute that is right and that is wrong. And this is held in the heart of God and communicated to us. Now, righteousness is not some standard that God came up with for man to follow. Now, the Trinity didn't sit around in lounge chairs on a nice day with a glass of iced tea and say, okay, in this meeting, the agenda today is just to come up with some standards we can give men and women to live by. And so after review, it'll go to publication and we'll give it forth by prophetic decree. No. But God's righteousness describes the absolute perfection of His nature and character. Five times in the book of Romans, we see the phrase, the righteousness of God. And it simply means God's own inherent nature. Righteousness is not some standard outside of God, but is a description of who God is Himself. God is righteous, and we are not. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, what fellowship has light with darkness? Clearly, the Bible presents God as light, therefore, I mean, all that is good and pure and true, and man as darkness, selfish, turned inward on ourselves. To attempt to bring sinful man into fellowship with a righteous God is like trying to mix light and darkness. And as I understand it, someone in physics is going to pull me aside after the service and tell me I was wrong, but I'm going to go for it, okay? That darkness cannot exist wherever light is. Now, you get up in space and you get outside of the filter of our atmosphere and you see the spaceship, space station, and the sun is shining on it, and it's almost pitch black on the dark backside because the light is so bright. But wherever light touches, darkness cannot exist. So, we have a problem. God who is light, how does God who is light enter into fellowship with man who is darkness? This directs us to our next problem. See, you got to give the problem before you give the solution, right? The man of unrighteousness. We have no righteousness of our own so that we can meet God's demands, Lockyer says. A number of verses here. Isaiah 64:6 says, "Our righteousness is as filthy rags." Listen to hear that again. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. I will try not to illustrate this too deeply. I'm going to just apologize in advance, but we need to get a real grasp at what is being said here. This is the Hebrew word for menstrual rags. And I thought, well, how could I bring this into the modern so that we would get an idea how offensive a term this is, how abhorrent this idea is. And this was the best I could do. Please forgive me. I want you to get the full weight of this, though. This is the modern equivalent as a filthy and disgusting, putrid, pus-soaked bandage from someone with a flesh-eating virus. I knew someone who had the flesh-eating virus. That virus, within days, can eat all your muscle. It's almost always fatal unless they can catch it right away. But it is a scary, scary disease. Can you imagine a pus-soaked bandage from a person with a flesh-eating virus? And then that given into your hands. Do you imagine how I just saw someone in the healthcare profession wince. Sorry. I just want you to get the idea of how filthy we are apart from God. And God says that our righteousness is like this. It's not a pretty sight. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Who can know it? Desperately sick, and who can know it? I was trying to describe this idea to someone this week, is that since I am in the business of people, if I might put it that way, I've come to understand that when you and I look into the depths of our heart, we can only look so deep. And I've discovered that most people really cannot see the deeper parts of their life. Now, the ones who can go to school for psychology majors, and they deal with depression, and they get a truer picture of the nature of man, and they wrestle with condemnation. But if we'll look, if we could see below our consciousness, we have within us everything that is contrary to God. And were it not by the sheer grace of God and the sustenance of the Holy Spirit, were it not for that, we would give ourselves to that. I'm just trying to say this. If you think you're a pretty good person, and I mean, I know most of you, and you are pretty good people, but without Jesus, and without the restraints God places upon all creation, you are Your righteousness is a filthy rag. Your heart is desperately sick. My heart is desperately sick. Bringing us back to the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. There's not one righteous on the face of the earth. None. Look back in Romans chapter 1, verse 29 to 31. It describes the unsaved man, the man outside of salvation, as being filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, full of malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. We have a problem. The man of unrighteousness, that's who we are, apart from the work of God. So that's the bad news. See, that's what makes the good news so good. That's what makes the good news. Now let's talk about the way of righteousness. Lockyer says, the sinner, through believing, is constituted the righteousness of God in Christ, the sinless, righteous one. See, Romans chapter 4, verse 3 says, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, when you work your way through the book of Romans, you're going to see that Abraham, the covenant that God made with Abraham, that he's a prototype of the new covenant. That Abraham was counted as righteous before God, not based on the keeping of the law and the Ten Commandments and the 613 or 30 commandments, because that came after. But Abraham believed, and he was counted as righteous. And we are Abraham's descendants by faith. That's what the book of Romans says. But it says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous. And then in verse 5, chapter 4, it turns to us, the one who does not work, but believe, does not work. Let's clarify that. Does not try to find his acceptance before God by the keeping of external regulation, i.e. the law. Or good deeds. See, we cannot say, even apart from the law, most of us don't know the law. Most of us weren't raised as Jews. But a lot of Americans really come before God and think, you know, I'm really not a bad person and I've got more good than bad. I mean, if you ask people, how do you think, you know, do you think God will accept you when you die and stand before Him? And why should He accept you? Most people out who don't know this word, who are not in fellowship, who are not Christians, would say, well, I think I'm basically a good person and I do more good than bad. And of course, you've talked to them, that at some point they're going to say, yeah, of course I sin. We all sin. We're people. You know, to err is human. A lot of people think, I think I'm good enough and God will forgive me. Well, this Bible says no. You cannot be good enough for God. There is none good, not one. But Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I'm emphasizing that word counted, because I'm going to introduce to you a theological term that's very important. See, because apart from God's help, no one can make themselves righteous. They cannot make themselves right with God. This God must do if it is to happen. So look at Romans 3:22. It tells us how we are made right with God Look at the phrase, through faith in Jesus Christ. I've used this before, but it comes to this example before it comes to my mind about the article about the guy who converted to Hinduism, how they drove a 6-foot piece of steel through his cheeks and they put chains to it, and he pulled a wagon or a cart through town to convert to Hinduism. In other words, he was working his way to heaven. You look at those Shiites with the chains, beating themselves on the back until they bleed. And even within Christendom, over in the Philippines, every year, a number of people have themselves crucified. They have doctors on hand. They strategically and surgically implant these nails through them so they're not permanently harmed. But what are they doing? They're trying to earn God's favor. But it tells us that we are made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 5:17. Just flip ahead. If you've got your Bible, just follow it. Follow it. 5:17. Now, let me introduce this. Paul the Apostle, who wrote this, is setting up an example between Adam and Jesus. Adam sinned, and sin came to all who were born after him. Jesus is the complete antithesis. He is all righteousness, and that all who then believe will be made righteous after him. Romans 5:17. For if because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man. See, as a result of one unrighteous act, death reigned through all mankind, through every generation, even to the present. Through one man, Adam, that is, death reigned through him. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. See, we could just stop there. That's the bad news. All are born to condemnation now. So, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's, Jesus' obedience, the many will be made righteous. In your Bible, you might want to underline the word made. Made righteous. Remember the verse we looked at before, chapter 4, verse 3, or verse 5? You might want to underline the word counted. Because they're drawing our attention to one thing. Now here's the theological term I said I was going to get to. It's called imputed righteousness. Now you're going to if you study the Scripture and you use study aids, you're going to come across this phrase. Imputed righteousness. If you can't remember it, I guess you could say counted righteous. Or made righteous. Now here's the distinction. You are not, Christians, you are not righteous. You have been made righteous. God must impute it, give it to you. There in chapter 5, as we were looking at that, it says in verse 17, it mentions the free gift of righteousness. You can't do anything to earn it. It has to be given to you. It must be imputed to you. You must be made righteous. You must be counted righteous. I guess it would be similar. I know this, I'm probably dovetailing with the idea of justification, but it's similar to being in a court of law and you done the crime, but the verdict is innocent. You know you're still guilty. but the decree and the sentence has made you innocent. In the same way, when we place faith in Christ, that righteousness is imputed to us. It must be given to us. And it is not on the merit of our works, but it's on the merit of Jesus' works, His righteous sacrifice. Lawrence O. Richards says this about in his book, Bible Words. He was explaining the Greek word for righteousness. Righteousness is more than a legal judgment. God acts in Christ to actually make the believer a righteous person. He does this by taking up residence within the believer in the person of the Holy Spirit. The believer now is free and enabled to act righteously by following the promptings of the Spirit, who also enabled him to do the actions of faith. See, we're not alone in this. When we place our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and takes residence in us, and He helps sustain this thing. It's been imputed to us through our faith in Christ. Now we're given the Holy Spirit and we are sustained so that now we can actually live in a way that is acceptable to God. Let me wrap this up. I'm ready to go down a number of rabbit trails. I better not. I'll spare you. That way you can have lunch today. I want to conclude by talking about the life of righteousness. This is basically the application. How do we take these truths and how can we now live in them? You see three words on your screen there: responsibility, gratitude, freedom. The list could be as long as my arm, but I've just chosen these three to highlight. Responsibility. First off, this imputed righteousness is not only a gracious gift, but it is also a holy responsibility. What has been imputed to us also calls us to follow in responsible, godly behavior. A couple times, Paul says in this book of Romans, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Hey, if God is so gracious and just so willing to forgive, why don't we just continue in sin so God can just be even more gracious to us? What's Paul's response? Two words. God forbid. Since God is so gracious, should we now abuse the grace? Paul says, God forbid. So there is a responsibility we have to righteousness. Yes, it has been imputed to us. It is given to us. But now it's a responsibility we carry to continue in right behavior with God. And remember, the opening definition of righteousness is doing what is right, and it's the condition acceptable to God to which man is expected to conform. And we could come across many verses where it speaks about doing that which is displeasing to God. Rather, we are to live for the pleasure of God. So we have a responsibility. We've been given a gift. I'll tell you what, if you were given $3 million right now, let me tell you that you would have an immediate responsibility. Now, you wouldn't mind the responsibility, but you would have an immediate responsibility to the IRS. You've been given something, but as soon as you were given it, you were given a responsibility. You get a job. You've been given a job. Given a job. Now you have a responsibility. So the free gift does not mean there is no responsibility and anything goes, and freedom means, hey, as we used to say it in our early hippie days, hey, we're all under grace. What we meant was, I ain't going to work too hard to change my behavior. It was a mistake. We have a responsibility. Secondly, this imputed righteousness that has been given to us should produce in our heart gratitude. It should produce in us an extreme gratitude to God for His gracious mercy. I want to tell you, if we will make gratitude a regular and daily part of our life, there are all kinds of offshoots of fruit that it will produce in our lives. It will encourage obedience in us. Because we're just so grateful. We recognize the privilege. This has been given to us. Oh, help me to live grateful. I'm telling you, it will protect you from discouragement and depression. Because, oh, you deserve nothing, but you've been given everything. It'll help you to be gracious to other people because, hey, we're sinners saved by grace. I'm just grateful to be saved. How can I judge them? How can I gossip against them? How can I slander them? Because I have been given a righteousness that I don't deserve. Oh. Gratitude will spare us from many evils and produce many good things in our life. We need to practice thanksgiving daily. Daily. And then finally, freedom. This imputed righteousness should produce in us a greater revelation of God's love and grace. And therefore, to unlock the shackles of condemnation and to throw away the hammers we use to beat ourselves up with. Yes, I'm talking to you. You who beat yourself up. No, you don't have to forgive yourself. That's psychology. That's not Bible. You only need to be forgiven by God. Now you need to accept His mercy. You need to accept His mercy. I know I'm going against some popular teaching. But freedom. Freedom. If you look at Romans 8, it says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but walk after the Spirit. In other words, they believe in Christ and they're following obediently with God's help. No condemnation. Take those hammers and throw them away. And revel in the great mercy of God who has made us, who has counted us righteous, has imputed to us, given of His own righteousness to ourselves, made acceptable, not on the basis of myself, but on the basis of Christ. I am His. I am under grace. Am I a sinner? Do I, outside of Christ, do I deserve judgment? Absolutely. Oh, but grace has been given to me. I've been forgiven. I belong to Him. I am in right standing with Him. And the Scripture says, I am the righteousness of God by faith. You think that through. I'm as right with God the Father as Jesus Christ. Is that bad doctrine? Someone challenge me right now. If I have misspoke, challenge me right now. You have the floor. We become the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. I am a forgiven sinner. I am loved by my Heavenly Father. You don't need to forgive yourself. You need to accept what is done for you and revel in it. And put your faith in it. See, if you have to forgive yourself, that's a work. That's a human effort. But all you have to do is in faith accept what has been done for you. Then live every day grateful and responsible. But revel in the grace of God. Well, I'm tempted here to go on. I know this is a core issue. That I'm talking to people who said, but I don't feel worthy. Let me tell you something. You're not. You're not. And all the self-help effort to get there will never get you there. And 20 years ago, 20 years from now, or 10 years from now, when I preach this message, you will still be in the same place. You will. I've lived long enough to see how that works now. But when we say, I receive and accept the sacrifice given for me, then folks, we can lift our head toward Jesus Christ and say, I belong to you and you belong to me. And I am your child. And I have an assurance of salvation, not because of everything I'm going to do, but because of what Christ has done. I got my little answer ready. You've heard the saying, when you stand outside the pearly gates and God says, why should I let you into my heaven? I've got my answer ready. Why should I? My answer is something like this. In and of myself, you should not. I do not deserve this place. But I come because one has shed his blood for me. He, the righteous one, has paid my debt of sin. And I have put my faith and trust in him. And I have no other option but to throw myself on that grace of God. So no, I don't deserve heaven, but I come in the blood of Jesus and not in a righteousness of my own, but in an imputed righteousness that has been given to me because of Jesus. I trust the gates will swing wide. And I want to keep that my confession. So live responsibly, live gratefully, and enjoy the freedom that comes to those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. You are in Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. Let's close in prayer. God, just standing up here, I just feel, oh boy, I feel the celebration of heaven. Oh God, how can such sinners as us be made acceptable to you through your Son Jesus? And what can we do except believe it by faith? We believe it, Jesus. Now help us to live out what we are in Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, and God bless you.